Well, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 58, which we read a moment ago. And the title of this morning's sermon is this: World, Living in an Unjust World. These, as we see from the superscription, are addressed to the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a mishtam of David. Now, there we have our author, under God. It is David, the inspired penman, the one who there working with God's Spirit, Spirit inspiring him to write, well, many of the Psalms, aren't they just? And this one included. And one which has a note, doesn't it, there, of a great solemnity, a great darkness of hue and of character. We can think of many other of his Psalms, which hold before us there. Well, if we could put it like this, being a bit superficial in this sort of analysis, but brighter themes that might lift our thoughts to happier spiritual themes. As here, the focus is fairly unremitting, and it's upon fairly solemn themes and a world in which we live, a world that is an unjust world, a world that at times, particularly as we'd have it before us here, is badly ruled, badly managed by people who really do not qualify at all in any sense for the category of being good rulers. And so David is moved here. God would have this placed here in this book, this manual of worship, this directory of what is to fill and occupy our thoughts, what are proper matters for our attention and our deliberation, even if those themes are a bit problematic, a little difficult, which don't have an easy kind of tone to them or comfortable to manage. For David's world is our world, actually. It's the same world. There's not a sort of romantic hue, a piece of spiritual fiction that God is laying before us. God is not the God of delusion. God is not the God of unreality. God is the God of absolute reality. He is the bedrock of reality. And there are things that we have to grapple with as believers in a fallen world, an unjust world. And God is not too shy to present this as though we're little children who just can't grow up and we must have these things kind of hidden from view. It's not the entirety of the book of Psalms. They're not all of this kind of character and hue and bringing forward to us these experiences of spiritual people in a fallen world. No, they're not all this at all. But they're here. And they're here for our instruction. And they're here for us to read and to profit from. And though, as we will see, we bring in also the light of the New Testament and the New Covenant. And that, of course, is the light of Christ's example to bear upon what are the tones of the Old Covenant law. And we know that there's grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. And that informs how we respond to this, that we read it, we acknowledge it as inspired truth. But we also compare scripture with scripture and realize that God was preparing his people then and us now for what his son would accomplish and the example that he would set so that we would have a fuller understanding. But an understanding which does not, therefore, dismiss what we have here in the Old Covenant or regard it as something that belonged then and has nothing to say to us now. On the contrary, it has much to say to us now, as we will hopefully see. So he said these are David's observations, not sure precisely when they applied in his life. But we would be, I think, with other commentators on fairly firm ground to suggest this, that this was during the time that David was being pursued by Saul. And his reflections here and his tune, Do Not Destroy, this sense of him being under, being a fugitive, under threat of his life, and pleading with God that he should not be taken away or destroyed. And we've seen in our consideration of this portion of scripture in previous weeks, something of that sense of threat that he's under. And that sense of threat perhaps comes through to us here. Saul and Saul's advisors, people that were around him and poisoning his thinking. People like Doeg the Edomite, who we looked at a few months ago, it was now, but who were distinctly unspiritual men, vicious men, cruel men. And that there were others like that, that Saul in his own personal disintegration, and where he is very much losing a grip on himself, just as a functioning human being, let alone as a king. And then surrounding himself by very unsavory people, people who would bring nothing helpful to bear, nothing spiritual, but would bring instead cruelty, vindictiveness, looking to destroy David, who was now, of course, the true anointed of the Lord. He had behaved with admirable restraint and caution and had counseled those who were all for him when the moment presented itself, we saw a few weeks ago, to actually kill Saul when in the cave David was hidden away and he restrained his followers. No, we don't do that. That is not how we treat the Lord's anointed, even though David himself knew that he was the one who had been chosen to succeed Saul. So these are grievances that David feels. These are matters that are indeed there to be rehearsed before God. And though it seems David, on the hearing of the sense, is addressing Saul and his advisers, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones, in verse 1? As though in worship and before God in his devotions, he is imagining himself being able to address these very people who are trying to kill him. They're silent on matters spiritual. They've got a lot to say. But when it comes to justice and dealing with people according to justice, being fair, being compassionate and merciful, well, they are silent on those issues. And here's David as though speaking to them, as though his moment was there. But that this is appropriate in terms of worship and how we before God rehearse these matters. So David, in a sense, speaks perhaps for the church, most especially today in the West, but in many other parts of the world too, where there is manifest injustice, great injustice, and where that injustice can be traced actually to rulers and how we are to respond to them. And that will be given some consideration too. So the first heading is this: David was not ignorant of the world about him. David was not ignorant of the world about him. Well, in some ways, he obviously wasn't. Saul was trying to kill him. That was very, very clear. And Saul had manifested his cruel, violent, and murderous intent now on too many occasions for it to be overlooked. It was now an established and proven fact that that was Saul's intent. And his advisors around him were egging him on, and he had other supporters there. We saw some weeks back the Ziphites and how they went and tried to help Saul. David's over here with us. You'll find him over there. And the people of Keilah, who were only too happy, having had help from David, then to deliver David up to Saul. And so David got the message. This much was pretty obvious, that Saul was a man full of murder and vengeance, a man totally unsuited now to be a king, to be a ruler. But we have to be ourselves aware of the world that we are in and not be gullible, not be ready to believe everything and anything. Surely we love, surely we believe all things, we hope all things, we endure all things. There's a willingness in us to be persuaded that there are better things to be found in somebody's heart. The time comes when we have to conclude. The jury comes in, if you will. And its verdict has to be, perforce, rather damning. But no, there is great, great enmity. And we can't afford to be gullible about it. We have to be wise as serpents in this fallen world. And as our culture, and here in the West, and indeed in our own country, as a kind of representative sample of that decline in spiritual and moral humor that we see in the Western world, we cannot be naive and gullible. We can be susceptible to a number of things. Firstly, this: people seem nice. Well, they do. They seem nice. And, well, if we're going to believe the pledge wall there, they're going to be nicer still, because they're going to be smiling at us wherever we go. They're going to be very nice. But, well, like those smiles, I would suggest to you that in their heart, their heart of hearts, there's a lot of nastiness and lots of sentiment that is strongly against God. They're God haters. And given the chance to express their God-hating heart, they will. And we could say it couldn't be there. We've been horrified that parliaments hijacked the kind of vacancy in Northern Ireland, the absence of the sitting assembly there, to push through abortion, more liberal form of abortion than anywhere else, I think, in the Western world, plus a gay marriage, to sort of foist it upon Northern Ireland, exploiting that moment, not hesitating, piling through that breach, as it were, in the legislative wall. I mean, truly, I think, are horrified, but it tells us what we need to know, that we have not friends there in government or in high places in Parliament who are sympathetic. And I don't think you need me really to tell you that or to labour that point this morning. But they can seem so nice and well-meaning and very sincere. Well, I can remember, this is my gullibility, isn't it, there? Election or some years back when I was living in London. And run up to the election and the would-be candidate, we happened to stumble across her. And she was smiling broadly. Perhaps she's had this pledge wall there back 20, 30 years ago, whenever it must be now. And had that smile. Well, she wanted to be elected. I guess people always smile when they want to be elected, don't they? They kiss, cuddle babies as if they'd never seen one before in their life. Well, anyway, I had reason to represent a member of the church and go to one of this MP's surgeries. Well, my friends, oh, she was miserable. Where had that smile gone? Oh, she was watching the clock, I think, couldn't get rid of us quickly enough, and was very kind of peremptory, very quickly through, watching her, as it were, her watch. How can I get rid of these people quickly? She promised to do something, whether she actually did it in the end, to be quite frank, but that was it. Well, she seemed so nice when we were there, wanting to vote for her. You got up close. Oh, dear. Wasn't quite that person. We can't be gullible, friends. We can't. People can be very nice. They can exchange pleasantries. They're going to start smiling at you on the train very soon in this area. They've read their pledges. But there's something else going on in their hearts. And when they have the opportunity to express what is in their hearts, it is not at all sympathetic to the gospel. We need to be wise. Or sometimes people with strong feelings, demonstrative people, shouting themselves against injustice, injustice against this poor group, injustice against this group here. And they're very passionate and can be very strong in what they say. And we can feel crowded out by them and not actually listen to their arguments and perhaps do a bit of check up on who the people are that are saying all of this and find out there's some pretty nasty stuff that they're carrying. But they can be so strong and so passionate and so full of feeling for the subject that we can feel ourselves sort of crowded out with that. And we have to be careful there that we don't concede too much to people because they are passionate in what they say. Because though they may be railing against injustice, they may actually be the bigger perpetrators of injustice. So rulers are very much here in David's view, these who are judges but are not judging uprightly, weighing out violence in their hands in the earth, as it puts it in verse 2. So we have, as Christians, to have, well, it's an overworked word in this time, isn't it, but a nuanced relationship and response to rulers. First of all, this, and this is established very clearly in Scripture, we respect their office, the office of those who rule. They have a huge responsibility. They are responsible. More important than being responsible to the electorate, actually, they're answerable to God. They carry a huge weight of responsibility. And there is, about us there, a respect that we should hold rulers in. So Romans chapter 13 is a text that we would very often would turn to establish that particular fact. So Romans chapter 13. And just reading the passage there from verse 1 to verse 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Well, there's much one could say about that passage there, and the matters that Paul raises there. But if we could just accept this, that it is a God-given institution, that society should have government, and that government should act there to restrain evil doing and to come forcibly, if needs be, against those who are perpetrators of gross evil. They are to maintain good order, and we are to respond to them with an attitude, respect, or even gratitude for the work that they do, because it's not an easy job, it's a difficult job. And Scripture would have us not be that way, withholding our taxes or our custom or the fear and proper honour in which we should hold authorities, but that there must be that about us that recognises that this government is an institution of God in its broadest sense, that government is an institution of God. God has instituted it. And we've seen there that it is to be a terror to evil conduct. And we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, and just to read again a few of those verses, and verses 13 to 15 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it proceeds with that thought. This idea of submission, therefore, of holding in esteem and respect those who hold office, those who are tasked with maintaining good order in society, to whom we have to pay taxes in order for them to perform that function, and we look beyond the people themselves. We have a spiritual view. This is for the Lord's sake. The Lord has instituted this, and we would honour God, recognise that when this functions well, it functions for the good of society. Again, a well-known verse to us in 1 Timothy and in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour. Well, there we have the response that is to be the backwash, as it were, the background, the thing that informs our attitude there at its best towards government, whatever government it is, whatever party it is, whatever nature of government, to qualify that in a moment, but whatever nature of government it might be, what its views are on taxation and economic policy, and what its views are on foreign policy and such things as that, well, we all come to different views as to whether they might be doing a good or a bad job on those things. But we recognise it's a difficult job, and they're hard choices and hard decisions to be made. I'm sure one of the problems of our day and age is people expect too much of government, expect too much of the state. I think it can solve all problems, and it can provide for every need that there is under the sun. And of course, that isn't quite what it is able to do. But we recognise that is something given of God. But then there's this. But that doesn't make us naive, gullible. We are not blind to the faults of governance and those who lead, for those who are kings or whatever the title might be that they occupy. Just as David is not blind to the way in which these people don't speak righteousness, they're silent on key matters. They've got murderous intent. We're not judging uprightly, but in their hearts working wickedness and weighing out the violence of their hands in the earth. We're not oblivious to the faults of our present Prime Minister, for example, members of his cabinets and their moral behaviour and all the things that they might have done in their past. We're not ignorant of that. Presidents of the United States and such people as this, we're not ignorant of the kind of backgrounds and the kinds of decisions they've made and their kinds of behaviours which, you know, form the lurid stories of tabloids and the rest of it there. No, we're not ignorant of them. We're not believing of them more than actually they as human beings have already shown themselves capable of. That's morally, they are, many of them, quite disreputable and really should learn to be more ashamed of the way that they have behaved towards other people. We're not unaware that many of them have ambition, that ambition for office and power, that is something that has got an unhealthy grip on quite a few of them, and their behaviour, preserving their power, keeping their positions and what they might or might not do in order to preserve that. Or, and here we come to something more nitty-gritty still, that they are promoters of bad policies. Bad policies. This is where we fear we're reaching that point in the Western world. We feel the brunt of the state's displeasure with Christians, with the church, with the kinds of moral positions that we espouse because our conscience is bound by scripture. And we find ourselves suffering as open-air preachers or suffering as Christians in the workplace, public sector or private sector. And this with the express approval of the government. That if you don't sign up, well, we know the kinds of things they want you to sign up to, the sort of LGBT scheme of things or abortion, then you may find yourselves in great difficulty, trouble with the law. And we would have to sadly affirm of this, that they're now becoming a terror to those who do good. They're now becoming a terror to those who work righteousness, that they're not upholding what is good and defending what is worthy and pure and morally excellent. That in fact, the state is now a busybody, isn't it? And interfering more and more, and judges are more activist and throwing their weight around the place and all the rest of it there. And they're pushing for something that is certainly not sympathetic to the Christian faith. So our view towards authority is one that we would give our allegiance and we'd pledge our loyalty. We're not insurrectionists and revolutionaries, much as atheists like to paint us as such. Well, we're not that, I trust. But we're not also gullible, naive. And just as David knew the world that he was in, we have to know the world we're in. So we're not fooled by politicians. If any of us might fall into that trap there, I'd wonder if we did. But we're not fooled by politicians. We're not fooled by promises. We're not fooled by intentions where we suspect that there's no power or money or whatever else it might be to fulfill those intentions. And so David puts those questions to rulers. And it's not the only psalm where that is done. Psalm 82, very interesting instance of that. And so we see there in Psalm 82, if I just read the first two verses, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Well, here it is, God who speaks. David, under inspiration, he is issuing a challenge to unjust rulers. God is issuing that challenge and asking them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And of course, if they're wise, they will think about that. And the length of time may not be as long as they think. And the rulers, and you notice here, isn't it interesting? That God addresses them as gods. Well, it's a small g, but nevertheless, as gods. That's interesting language, isn't it? That's curious language. This is what they are. This is the place that they are functioning in, that God has appointed them in this place of rule. But how are they using it? Well, they're misusing it, many of them. And he addresses them there. They think themselves gods, so they do indeed. And in some sense there, they've been given a position of virtually operating as such. But there's irony in this. And curiously, our Lord quotes that very thing, proving actually his superior claim to divinity himself, that he truly is God. But how he takes hold of Psalm 82, it's there in John's Gospel and chapter 10, and just to read verses 34 and 36, in the midst of controversy about his identity, that he's blaspheming because he says he is the Son of God. And he says this, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" So there is Psalm 82. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? And so a question, an unanswerable question, is put to them. And what a curious way in which God speaks of rulers as gods. And our Lord actually uses Psalm 82 there to press actually his superior claim. And he's not saying that scripture has been abridged or changed. No, the scripture cannot be broken. That's how he addresses rulers. Well, then how much the more when there's one in their midst working wonders of divinity that he should be called God? Well, God, therefore, places great value, great premium, great authority upon those who are in government. But we, just as God, there in Psalm 82, David in Psalm 58, puts questions to them. Well, we might be thankful indeed that we have a democracy, where at least in some senses, we can still voice what we might want to voice to government in the way it's behaving on some of those issues we just mentioned. So they have those works there. I've mentioned things like economic policy and foreign policy and how much tax and who to tax and when to tax them, on which I'm sure we all have an opinion, and on which, if I offer this humble thought, governments themselves hope that it will work and don't know that it surely will. They've got enough failed economic forecasts and project fears that they've unleashed upon us, which have crashed and burned for us not to put too much confidence in the predictions that they have. We hope that good judgment is being exercised somewhere and that God may yet steer us into happier times. But there it is. And David continues to speak to the case of these rulers. And there in verses 3 to 5, sad fact this, they don't listen. People, rulers, are unteachable. They don't listen. Of course, if they think they are gods and living up almost to the wrong, inflated view of what that means, their authority, well, is it any wonder? But look at them, strange from the womb, going astray, speaking lies, poison like the poison of a serpent, like a deaf cobra. Well, perhaps you wouldn't want to dwell over much on meeting a cobra, let alone a deaf cobra. But if we can imagine here, and whatever credence we give to the art of charming snakes and people, their flutes and things doing funny stuff and the snake kind of doing its sort of hypnotized kind of jig like that and under the control of whoever it is charming them, well, these are deaf cobras. But even the most skillful charmer who's got all the technique and the movement and can capture, as it were, the snake in his vision, well, these are deaf. They don't listen. You can't get anywhere with these. They'll bite you. They'll be at you. You won't be able to tame them. Unteachable. And that is a sad fact, isn't it? There, reflecting on the nature of some rulers, just not ready to receive instruction, just don't seem to learn. No humility of heart. And some of the character defects we've just noted in them, or their belief in their almost messianic status, what they're going to do to bring us into some promised utopia. And they're blind to their own faults and blind to their own thinking. But we may indulge over much in criticizing government. And of course, we have to look at ourselves. Are we teachable? Do we listen? Are we those who, a little bit like the cobra here, so we'd have to place, as it were, in our thinking and illustration that it might be us, that we're unteachable, that we don't listen? That God speaks to us and addresses us. There's a whole book of scripture here to address us. Somehow we don't hear it, don't apply it, don't think that it's relevant somehow, that it's remote, or this is Old Testament, it's remote, it's out there somewhere. Not think perhaps it's got something to say to us in the decisions that we make, in the provinces where we're rulers, where we have influence and our decisions carry some weight. Are we teachable? In that, are we liable to go astray and not get it right at all in that, being ready to receive instruction. Well, we move on. Second heading is this: we're not indifferent to the world. We're not indifferent to the world. We know the world we're in, and we're not indifferent to it. We feel strongly about the world that we're in, or at least we should. We've thought a little bit about righteous anger and how that should be informed, actually, not by personal slights or offences, but where God's name and God's honour is being crushed and broken, and where people are moving with high hand against the interests of the church, the evangelical church, the true church. And we're not indifferent. And, well, these are strong words, aren't they? In verses 6 through to 8, strong denunciations, if you like, strong expressions of what David desires for these people. Well, what is it there that we have? Well, that he'd break their teeth, the fangs of the young lions, break them. They tear, they're murderous. Well, break their teeth. Or like water, verse 7, it's just going nowhere. Just like water into sand. It's not productive. It's not going to generate something. It's not going to move anything or change anything. Just like water into sand, it's just gone. Well, let it run like that. Let them achieve nothing, he is saying. Or like a bow, and you come to try to use it, and the arrows are like they're cut in pieces. You go for your arrow, imagining this is going to be fired here and shoot at the upright in heart secretly, and your arrow disintegrates. It's broken. It's useless. But David wishes that for them. Or like a snail, it just melts away. Snail, well, again, we've got snakes, we've got snails. You're loving this. Well, snails in the kind of slime that they secrete when they move along, which would be composed of an awful lot of water, that they give up a lot of their substance. And maybe just saying that they just sort of exhaust themselves, just sort of, well, don't let your imagination run riot here, but just sort of melt into nothingness there. And that their whole substance would just be just a splodge on the ground. And speaking of them, well, it's a very strong image, isn't it? As stillborn child of a woman, they may not see the sun, that there'll be no life, no future, nothing that proceeds from them that has the power to actually accomplish anything. These are very strong statements that David makes. We mentioned earlier that we have to set alongside law, old covenant, vengeance, bringing to pass an immediacy of action, with what we would have in the new covenant, with mercy, of tempering those expressions with mercy. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 2, and our Lord and how he responded to injustice and didn't answer back. And when he was reviled, did not revile in return. And how Peter commends, that's strong teaching, isn't it, about servants and slaves, even having to endure under the harsh. Okay, with the good and the gentle, you'd respond more happily to them. But what about those that are themselves bad rulers? And that was given to them to have to endure, because that is commendable in the sight of God. So these aren't things for us necessarily to go out, our open-air preaching, God willing, coming up on Saturday. We will not be taking that text, I think, and preaching that and just giving that as our only message, our only statement, one of vengeance. And vengeance will come, we'll see that at the end. But nevertheless, we come to such people, we're not unaware of them, but we're moved by them. We're not indifferent to this injustice that they cause. We respond to it, but we respond by pleading with them and urging them that there is a day coming in which all of these things will, in that sense, be heaped out upon them. But that today is that day of favour, that there is a day of salvation, and we minister according to that. But it's not for us to stay silent. And though in our preaching and in our appeal, we come with that burden of longing and call upon people to repent. For how long will they be able to judge unjustly? Not forever. They will come before the judgment throne, and they need to know that. And people in their own kind of sphere of decision-making, where they can make their rule and implement it, where it's ungodly and unjust, they need to know the day will come. But we remember what rulers are doing. Doing, yes, perhaps in measure towards us here in the Western world, but nothing like as severe in other parts of the world today. Sufferings of Christians, or those who in some measure are within the pale of Christendom, and how they face such misrule, such wickedness that's meted out to them, such violence that is weighed out in the earth. And we can see that those who suffer under Islam, its militancy and its hostility, and I think we've heard that the self-styled caliph of IS may have finally met his doom, but there are plenty of others out there, and some of them under the cloak of government out there, who are every bit as violent, actually, full of antipathy towards the Bible and the Christ of the Bible and towards those who adhere to his teachings. And we feel that. We feel it. We feel their burden. We feel their suffering. We hear of the injustices and the second-class citizenry that they have, and the forced marriages and the snatching of girls from the wider Christian community in countries like Pakistan, here in India, and being sort of forcibly married to some Muslim man. And we feel that. And we feel for their sufferings. And we've, Asia Bibi's actual Christian background there, we would question much that there is in that. But we felt the injustice that she experienced in the long, long years of imprisonment. And she's not the only one. It's not only in Pakistan, to name one country, but in many, many countries in the world. We see in China how the aggression now under the present president is stronger. And just saw a headline about a church which was being demolished even as they were holding their service. Well, we know the elements have taken their toll upon our roof here. We hope it's not going to fall down imminently around us and about us. But here was actual demolition by the authorities. And we feel that. We feel how in China the chill has come. It's variable, different provinces, the different speeds at which it's working. And our friend Rajkumar, who we prayed for in India, which may have a sort of blanket anti-conversion law, a sort of federal law, not state by state, but all of India, which will make it definitely harder to do works of charity and compassion, such as our friend there is doing. We feel that. Why we feel too, the sufferings of people who have been in churches where they have suffered. The film out in France about the abuse there of children over many years by a priest there, and it's a warts and all film. And it is showing the cover-up of institutions, showing the way in which children were allowed to just be handed over to predators and with the connivance of the church. And we grieve over all of this. We feel it. We're not indifferent to misrule of whatever kind it is, injustice of any kind. We don't anesthetize ourselves against it and somehow deaden our consciences against it. We try to be balanced. Yes, we're respectful to authority. Yes, we recognize its place. But we also recognize injustice against believers, injustice that the church, in its broadest definition, commits. So our final heading is this: the Lord will judge. The Lord will judge. And we can see this thing very much coming through to us here in verses 10 and 11. Well, verse 9 tells us of the imminence of that judgment. And though these people may seem to just keep going and just keep going, but actually they will be taken away as with a whirlwind in his living and burning wrath. Not ours, notice, his. If we feel about injustice, pause. God feels it more. And he is angry with the wicked every day. And he defers to show that judgment. And is patient. And he sends us out to preach and to witness as best we can to people in all countries and places, to plead with them, to be reconciled to this God who is filled with wrath and will one day avenge all the injustice, every injustice against church leaders who've connived and covered up things here, and rulers who promoted what is impure and what is bringing wreckage to our younger generation. The Lord will judge. And there are various other psalms that speak to this judgment to come, and how we should rejoice in the thought of it, deriving pleasure, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they should turn And we don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but we shall rejoice that justice actually is done. We will love to see justice done, even though where it will fall, it will be painful. Those who will have to suffer from God's judgments, it will fall upon them very heavily. And well, I could well believe that there is that place in hell for those who occupy positions of responsibility in the church and who connived and who covered up. I could well believe that they will be beaten with greater number of blows. But to take Psalm 96 and verses 11:2-13, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's a wonderful day. With his truth, with righteousness, with standards that are upright. And we pause here, don't we? If we're Christians this morning, we pause because we would have been felled in that judgment too. We're not that we're sheltering in the blood of Christ. We're in that refuge. We found that place of security. If you're not a believer this morning, you're not in that place of security. And you will be brought down in this judgment too. And the whole of creation is rejoicing because all of creation, sadly, is bearing the effect that first disobedience in the Garden of Eden. It's held in bondage, it's suffering under it, the weight of our sin. And we'll rejoice one day to be liberated from that when all things are restored at Christ's coming. Or Psalm 98 in similar fashion, verses 7 to 9, let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. The rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. And again, the psalmist is rejoicing with all creation, animating it as though it's waiting to be released from this bondage. And he's going to judge the world with righteousness and with equity. And this is what we see here. The righteous in verse 10 of Psalm 58 shall rejoice. When he sees the vengeance, he shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Our Lord tarries long, doesn't he? Our Lord awaits repentance of people, sends us out to preach to them again and again and again, his long suffering towards the ungodly. But that day one day will be exhausted. He'll either take them away, they'll either be struck down in their prime, or even if they make it to old age, we'll then have to face him in judgment. Or that greater day still, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. For us, if we're believers, well, it's not a feeling of superiority or vindictiveness. Again, it's something of the law there, isn't it? Washing his feet in the blood of the wicked. In a sense, we will. But we will be in a fuller, better tone to be able to reflect on that with the compassion of Christ also operating within us. But here's the fact. We should actually want justice to be done and to be seen to be done for our sake so much, but for the sakes of others who really have faced hardship and unbelievable cruelty because of their love for Christ, to see historic crimes put right, things which were never addressed here on earth, but will be addressed then. And we will be perfected and in a better state to appreciate justice and to applaud it and to be able to honour what God is doing in that. Those who seemingly get away with it, living in this unjust and fallen world that we are, that God suffers long. He is not slack, though, as some would account slackness. The day will come, and we need to believe that. And we need to be able to say, now surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Plenty of hints that he gives all around that he's doing that. Plenty of moments in which we see that, and see the wicked in a sense get their comeuppance. But the day will come when in its fullest sense that will happen. And we need to believe for that day. And we need to not fret the present day, but await God and the outworking of his purposes, for they will be outworked. And there will be a reward for the righteous and those who have adhered to him and tried to follow him and obey him and have our attitudes tempered by the whole spirit of the New Testament and the New Covenant and what it means to follow in Christ-like example. So rejoice, actually, it is a moral universe. God is in command. God is not disinterested, disinclined to uphold his law. No, he's very zealous for his own honor. One day we will see just how zealous he was when we all must come before that judgment throne. Everything will be put right then. But dear friends, make sure that you and I are also in a right state and right standing with him, that we'll not find ourselves at the receiving end of his rebuke. Amen.